Please be seated. Just a brief update, which I want to do as often as possible about our friends in Central Asia. About every week I get a message or a voice memo or something from them, and not much has changed in the last week. Still working through a housing solution for them. They're in a very temporary place right now, so they're trying to find something more long-term. They start language acquisition. I mentioned that last week, sometime in mid-August. And the girls start a school for that's in English for sort of, what do they call them, expats, children overseas. So they'll receive schooling here in August as well. So turn with me to our passage today, Matthew 13. As I did last week, I want to read the whole thing in its entirety, and I'll have it on the screen if you prefer that. Matthew 13, starting in verse 44, page 557. As we turn there, I want to ask you, have you considered that the Bible and the biblical authors may be very smart? And the Bible may be more complex than you may think it is at first sight. That is something I have learned more and more in this past week. I believe it's here in Matthew 13 as well. So let's read, beginning in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a large net thrown into the sea. It collected every kind of fish. And when it was full, they dragged it ashore, sat down, gathered the good fish in the containers, and threw out the worthless ones. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will go out, separate the evil people from the righteous, and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They answered him, yes. Therefore he said to them, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom treasures new and old. When Jesus had finished these parables, he left there. He went to his hometown and began to teach them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, aren't they all with us? So where does he get all these things? And they were offended by him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Matthew 13, we're going to get a little Bible nerdy for about 5 minutes. So this is your thing, tune in. If it's not, please listen. Respect the complexity of the biblical authors. Matthew 13 is what the Bible, biblical scholars call a chiasm. It is a way of structuring a written communication, such as a biblical text, for memory. It's a pattern meant to aid in the memorization of something. It follows a structure to emphasize a main point. For example, think of a story, a plot of a hero. It has a beginning, maybe a conflict or a tension, a rising tension, a climax of action, a descent of resolution where sub-characters get resolutions, sub-plots end, and at the end there's a final conclusion. Or think about music. Oftentimes music has a repeated pattern to it, such as an A chord or A verse and a B verse, or an A chord and a B chord. It repeats back and forth to aid in memorization. You might even know the sound of music. Do, re, mi, fa, so, la, ti, do, ti, la, so, fa, mi, re, do. I don't do music, but you see the rising pitch, key, I don't even know, and the descent. It follows this mountain-type pattern. Now, some of you may be thinking, there is absolutely no way that Matthew, who lived in the first century, was this smart, this complex, this intelligent, this creative, to put so much thought into this book or this chapter. That he had such the forethought to think, people are going to want to memorize this one day, repeat it back. And I hear that. Criticism, I get it. I've explained chiasms to people in this room before, and eyes just glaze over, like, who cares? Unless the structure of the chapter shows us what Matthew thought was most important. Unless at the peak of that mountain structure was his most important point. Now, we have to keep in mind, in the first century, most people could not read or write. They could speak 2, 3, 4 languages, but they probably couldn't even write a single one. So let me show you what a chiasm might look like. This might help your visual understanding. In our passage today, it follows this type pattern. There is an A theme at the beginning, an A at the end, and then a B and a B at the end, and a C. And eventually this rises to the peak of what I read at the beginning of the service. The central climax of the passage, the reason for Jesus' parables. So, maybe I'm just adding this on top of the passage. Maybe I'm looking for something and finding it because I want to. But I don't think so, because if we look at the broader context, going all the way back to the end of chapter 12, we find family conflict. We find Jesus declaring his true spiritual family. Look back at the end of chapter 12 and then at the end of chapter 13. Jesus says, you know, he's teaching, he's in the house, and crowds are standing outside. Someone says, your mother and brothers want to see you. He says, no, my true brothers and sisters are these who do the Father's will. And the end of 13 ends how? Rejected by his hometown and his household. Further proof, as we move down the scale, we see in verse 1 through 9 of chapter 13 that teaching in the kingdom of heaven is like sowing seed. We'll look at the next part, verse 52 of 13. Teaching in the kingdom of heaven is like bringing out treasures new and old. Next one. Verses 10 through 23 are gaining an understanding through parables. The disciples don't understand. They say, please explain. Verse 51 to 52, he asks them, do you understand now? They say, yes. I could go on and on. The scale and the pairing that Matthew has put in place, even the parable of the net. I hope you heard it if you were here last week. It's almost word for word, the wheat and the weeds. There's a mixed community in the world. And at the end of the age, the angels will separate and burn one group. Oh, and then we have the hidden leaven worked into the dough, and yet we have a hidden treasure buried in a field. And there at the peak of everything is verses 34 to 35, the purpose of the parables and the secret. So today, to avoid being repetitive, I'm going to spend most of my time on the parable of the treasure and the pearl. And you'll see why in a second. The main point of today's message is this structure that Matthew has used was to emphasize the purpose of the parables, the purpose of this secret being unveiled. And I believe in verse 44, the hidden treasure, we find something that might be helpful. So I'm going to preach for about 30 minutes on just verse 44 and 45. Because the rest of it, we did last week. I'm not going to bore you, make you sit here through another 20 minutes of that. So my aim is to persuade you of a way of Christian living that embraces a life of joyful, sacrificial, selfless love of God and neighbor. And I have no better Southern American Christian example than the amount of stress I went through picking out this envelope. Early in our days, the task was given to me to decide which tithing envelope we would choose. And all of you who are laughing know why that's a complicated subject. He's almost crying. It's okay. So this is the envelope I picked. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And most people, when they hear that, there's a bit of repulsion, ick. Like, I've got to force myself to be cheerful in doing this thing. It feels like paying taxes. I hate that. How do I feel the same or different way about this giving? This passage, I believe, helps us understand how to sacrifice joyfully. Hebrews 12:2, our example of Jesus. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If Christ can go to the cross joyfully, what might we do? What amount of sacrifice might we give with joy? So last week, the parable of the leaven, which Aaron helpfully highlighted for us this morning, was to show the immense power of the gospel to transform the paired passage here, the parable of the treasure and the pearl, is to show us the immense value of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven and the joyful, sacrificial living it empowers. It is Christ's joy that empowered him to the cross. So how is this small treasure worthy of joyful sacrifice in Christian living? So where do we find this? Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. Now, parables, let me just repeat myself from last week. Parables are not allegories. They contain allegorical communication methods, but they are not allegories like the Pilgrim's Progress or the Chronicles of Narnia. Not every character and plot point is to be found in the Bible or directly applied to life. The parable teaches one main idea. Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to something very human to help us understand the secret. Like treasure buried in a field, found, reburied, the whole field is bought. That's the main point. That doesn't mean we go out and buy fields, but it communicates something greater. So we don't know whether this treasure was a chest or a gold nugget. It really doesn't matter what it is. It's not about finding something buried in the ground in New England. If you know, you know. It is something greater than that. Jesus is taking this complex phrase, the kingdom of heaven, reminder from last week, is broad and complex. It's the power of God's saving sovereignty. There's all sorts of things wrapped up in that. To something that is found in a field, sacrificially purchased. So whatever that treasure was, it's worth a lot. It's worth everything to this man. He doesn't simply take it and run off with it, though it may have been considered stealing, depending on the commentary you read. It may have been illegal to just dig and lift up this treasure. And that's verified by the fact that this man goes home, sells everything, and buys the field. He doesn't just take it. And this treasure, it's a little bit like the leaven in the lump of dough. I'm trying to make that connection here, that it confirms that the kingdom of heaven is by design something that has been kept secret, buried, hidden within since creation. And Jesus is revealing it here. And this man in the parable finds it. Maybe he stumbles over it. Maybe someone told him, hey, go check the field. Or maybe he was outside working the crops, and he digs a hole for a plant and he finds it. We don't know. Regardless of how each of us discover the kingdom of heaven, until that moment in our unconverted state, our unregenerate lives, the kingdom may as well have been buried in a field. We are blind to it, ignorant of its existence. In darkness. By way of testimony, I went through 11 years of private Christian schooling. I was raised every day, Monday through Friday, 1 hour a day on Bible. 11 years of classes, Bible readings, verse memorization, tests on books of the Bible, summer camps, just walking over that patch of dirt for 11 years every day. So parents, don't grow impatient with your kids. They are blind to the treasure. It is non-existent to them. Brothers and sisters, don't grow impatient with your loved ones that they aren't saved. You who are patiently witnessing to friends and coworkers, don't grow impatient with them that they are not saved. The kingdom is both hidden and slow growing. So how do you do that? How do you work the field day after day? This man did, maybe. One day, stumble over it, but until that day, how do you not grow impatient or bitter? That's a question worth talking about as a very small church. How do we work day after day without growing bitter? That's worth talking about someone here, your spouse, a friend, another Christian, an elder. How do you fight bitterness and impatience? If the kingdom is something so small and transforming, yet so valuable and empowering. Second question, how has your attitude about your salvation, your ministry, your evangelism, about the seeming ordinary things of life that you do on your calendar next week, how has your attitude changed over time? For those of us who have been Christians for some time, this ongoing war of worshiping, serving with joy is a war. We are commanded to do it joyfully. And there, I'll be honest, there are times it does not feel like joy. It feels like a checklist, like I like the phrase begrudging obedience. It's something you grit your teeth and tie up your boots and do. I know some in this room who are in that right now. Oftentimes, salvation feels like marriage. Christian ministry feels like marriage. There's a honeymoon period. You are on fire to die to yourself and serve the other. And 5 years in, 10 years in, the words of Jesus, "It's more blessed to give than receive," are a little faint now. That fire has been rained on over the years. Joy becomes weariness, despair even. Conviction about biblical truth becomes compromise. for practical convenience? How do we reignite our fire for God? And the answer is joy. Joy in worship, joy in Bible reading, joy in singing, joy in serving, joy in giving, joy in sacrificing our time, our talent. Joy in cleaning toilets. Recall an early conversation as elders about how we were going to clean the bathrooms. And so let me help here. I think this is Matthew's, if Matthew wanted me to preach one thing from this half of chapter 13, this is the pinnacle point. If it was the leaven last week, it's this one this week. One of my favorite preachers to listen to in my lowest times is John Piper. And whatever you think about him, he is most known for preaching the relationship between God's glory and my joy. And John is still with us in this life, and he still produces Bible studies and podcasts and even preaches occasionally. And he's known for that one message, how God is glorified in my joy. My joy in him. My joy in God. Not in anything else, but my joy in God. And just to be transparent, he is totally channeling Jonathan Edwards from the 1800s, who is totally channeling the Apostle Paul and this passage. So if you hear me say anything helpful, know that it's because men for 2,000 years have been preaching this message that is so often struggled with. That joy in God glorifies him greatly. If it's centered on having him, pleasing him, making him look great, that glorifies God. And any Christian obedience not done for that purpose isn't Christian obedience, it's sin. Christian obedience has one motivation, one aim, to honor and glorify God and enjoy him forever. Romans 14, which a whole small group of this church should know this verse. The end of chapter 14 of Romans in David's small group, reading a whole book about this. Everything that is not from faith is sin. Which is Paul's conclusion about the controversy of eating meat sacrificed to idols, something so small because it might offend a brother. All Christian obedience, no matter how sacrificial, no matter how countercultural, no matter how truth-speaking it is, if it's not done in faith for the glory of God, is sin. Faith in what God has done or promises to do, anything done, no matter how good it may be, no matter how true and commanded, if it is done for any other motivation, is sin. The only motivation should be with joy in God. And that's a hard thing for the human mind to grasp, I think. Because oftentimes Christian ministry feels like work, and not all work is joyful. So here's my threefold way to examine everything, and I think this is found in Scripture. This is just practically helpful. Embrace the guiding of the Holy Spirit. Consult the Scripture. Ask a friend. It's like, who wants to be a millionaire type strategy? Just phone a friend, multiple choice, whatever the other one was, eliminate two. 50-50, there you go. Those are the three ways to ask, am I really doing this out of a heart of joy and glory of God, or am I just doing this for my own selfish reasons? Remember that for the new believer, faith and justification, the moment of conversion, are the simplest things to do. And I think we carry how easy that is for the human, let me clarify in a second, to the rest of the Christian walk and assume it will be, that it's a walk in the park. It is easy to surrender to God because it's just surrender. Raising a white flag is the only human act in conversion, to surrender to the rule and reign of God given in the blood of Jesus, dying in your place, performed by the Holy Spirit and the free gift of repentance and faith. For the human being, it's easy. For God, it demanded the greatest effort and payment ever given. Hebrews 12:2, with joy. It required the sacrificial death of the only perfect human being to ever live. So I ask you one question from this passage. This man who is compelled to sell everything he has and buys the field, how valuable must that treasure have been? Whatever he thought it was worth, the man concluded, as long as I have this, I have enough. Homeless instantly, no problem. Jobless, no worries. No donkey to get to work, I don't know what they rode, no problem. I have all that I need as long as I have the kingdom of heaven. Now the word of caution. The Bible is very clear that the kingdom of heaven cannot be purchased or earned by human effort. The story of the rich young ruler, Zacchaeus and the tree, or the magician Simon in the book of Acts who wished to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is clear. The kingdom can't be bought. But that isn't the point of this one verse parable, but the value of the kingdom worthy of joyful sacrifice. In fact, the parable is clear. The treasure is reburied and the man buys the land. I mean, what a waste of money. He bought acres of land for a square foot to have it. So when we complain of waste or anything that someone might have the kingdom, we steward well, but we give freely. The kingdom of heaven is worthy of life-altering, risk-taking, radical sacrifice. So don't hear me that this parable only applies to a new believer who stumbles over the gospel and sells it all to have it. That would imply his works merited salvation. This is the life of anyone in the kingdom. This is the truth of the kingdom, to have it, to own it, to live in it. This is your life if you are a Christian. Is the kingdom worth that to you? Is it worth that level of sacrifice? Does it compel you? Does it motivate you? Does it empower you that way? With joy, not tight-fisted exercise of human willpower, but Holy Spirit-empowered joy. Okay, I've dwelled on this long enough. Let's move on. I'll move quickly from here. Most of these are repetitive. Verse 45 only heightens the illustration of the value of the kingdom. A man finds a treasure. A merchant finds a pearl. He's out one day shopping for pearls. He finds one of priceless value. He sells his entire collection, I assume, to have it. Yet another parable describing the worth of the kingdom and the sacrificial lengths a disciple will go to have it, to keep it, to live in it. How does this differ from the treasure? Only in a few ways that are maybe grasping. The merchant is searching. The man simply finds the treasure. It was hidden, and he found it by chance. The merchant is looking to add to his collection. He's searching for fine pearls. He finds one of priceless value. He sells his whole collection, everything he owns, to have it. That's a minor difference, probably not worthy of more time. But the main point remains the same. The kingdom is worth radical sacrifice. Moving on to 47, again, the parable of the net, largely word for word, the wheat and the weeds. It's a description of the kingdom of heaven on the last day of this existence. On the last day, this is a day we don't see, may not see. We may go to glory long before. On that day, the kingdom will look like a mixture of the wicked and the righteous, and the angels will descend and gather them all up in a net and separate them, sending each to its appointed end. So what do we take from this? The church, the followers of Jesus, will exist until the last day. And they will exist in the world among unbelievers until God's justice is delivered. Let's talk about God's justice for a moment. I think it has practical applications. We all pray for justice. Social justice, criminal justice, justice in courts, justice in our lives, justice in our personal affairs. We all want God's will and his justice to be done on earth. Have you considered his justice in all its meaning? And I don't mean the gavel of God's hammer crushing the wicked on the last day, because we don't wish that for anyone. We pray that all might be saved. We pray that all might be saved, which means when it comes to personal justice, have you considered that God's omniscient, his all-seeing, all-knowing justice, which flows from his holiness and his goodness, that it will right all of your wrongs? All will answer for everything they do in this life on the last day. Which means, relax. When someone lies about you, when someone tells false things about you, God will handle it. When someone lets you down in ministry, no sweat. I mean, I'm sweating. No sweat. I don't know why I'm sweating. Relax. God will handle it. Justice is God's. Mercy is yours. His ministry is justice in the end. Yours is mercy. Do you want to know how to live a life of mercy? Let God handle the justice thing. When humans get into the business of justice, and I mean not all like criminal justice, courts, governmental stuff. What I'm talking about is settling scores with one another. When humans get into the business of justice too much, we corrupt it, and it becomes vengeance. Vengeance, punishing those who wrong you, is simply put justice with a little sin mixed in. It's trying to seek justice and going a little too far. On the last day, when the net is dragged through the waters, you won't worry about justice anymore. It'll all be handled. That's my personal pastoral advice. Show mercy. If God's mercy to you did the miracle of salvation in your heart, maybe your mercy to someone else will do something 1/1,000th as great. Verse 51, we have this understanding of the parables again in the earlier side, first side of the chiasm. We did not understand. We needed explanation. The disciples did. Here they claim they do. Whether that's true or not, it's up for debate. They don't later. In the parable of the sower, the Son of Man casts seed into the world, and here at the end of the chapter, it's the apostles, and by extension the church, that will handle the teaching and the sowing. We already saw this in chapter 10. The apostles were commissioned to go spread the word. The fields were ripe. Or Jesus says here, teaching is bringing out of his storeroom treasures new and old. A phrase that means, Christians, you have within you treasures stored up. The storeroom is a word often used for the heart. Treasures new and old, echoing what Matthew said at the height of this whole chapter, things kept secret from the foundation of the world. It's the duty of every disciple in the kingdom to teach the world very old things and very new things. The phrase teachers of the law probably makes most of you question what I'm saying right now, to think that Jesus is talking about the Jewish teachers of that day. However, because he says they will bring forth things that are new, we can conclude that Jesus is referring to the disciples, and it's pairing with the parable of the sower earlier, and the disciples represent the church, that they will bring out new and old teaching. So what? One, expect the gospel to be offensive. The proclamation, the gospel is the announcement of the kingdom, that Christ is king, repent and believe. Six words, each of which deserves a book, hours of conversation explained, that Christ is the Messiah, the promised king of David, the promised seed of the woman in Genesis, that he earned by his righteousness the right to die sinless, to be exalted and ascended to the throne where he sits as king of creation now. The command to repent we should not shy from as Christians. It is the surrender, the human act of surrender of God's law, his truth, his authority, where we repent of our sin before a holy God and believe in what Christ did, dying on the cross in the place of the justified, granting them righteousness, offering the free gift of salvation by his blood. So find joy in proclaiming that message. Find joy because it is the most God-glorifying, God-loving, neighbor-loving thing you can do. It is the gospel and the law brought in harmony in the world to preach repentance and faith. Expect the gospel to be offensive. We can look at the last part of the chapter together. When Jesus goes home to Nazareth, it says in verse 57, they were all offended by him. They were offended by the town, the people, maybe his family. It's unclear if the proverb he says at the end includes his family. Jesus' announcement that the kingdom had arrived, and everyone he knew growing up doesn't get it. They can't understand, so it's offensive. The good news of the kingdom is always offensive to the unregenerate heart and mind. It seems foolish. It says, what a waste of your life. Sacrificing? What? I'm here to live my life, enjoy it, exalt myself, raise my reputation, live in comfort, retire safely. Or it asks, why would you believe in a God who gives you rules? It seems foolish until you buy the field, dig up the treasure, and have what you cannot buy. You have what is worth infinitely more than you paid, which in salvation is nothing. To the Christian, what was foolish becomes an all-consuming purpose and desire. And the unregenerate mind doesn't understand that. I get it. It seems insane to use that word. Let me say that, insane. But it is a sweet feeling to know the purpose of the world and your place in it. Which is to glorify and enjoy God forever. Pretend the man who sold the land, or sold all he had and bought the land, was a real person for a second. Imagine you go to this grassy field and that's you. Like, what do you think he endured in the moments between reburying the treasure and selling everything? Was he mocked? Did others laugh at him? Did he lose relationships? We see all of that in this chapter, don't we? His town mocking Jesus, the town rejecting him, offended by him. Did the man forsake lifelong friends and relationships to buy the field? Was he engaged to a woman and he sold the house, the donkey, the engagement ring, the goat for the betrothal gift, whatever the dowry, that's what it's called, to have the kingdom? I wonder how much he gave up that Jesus doesn't tell us about. And is there another parable where the man went home sad because he wasn't willing to sell everything? Well, we have it. It's the rich young ruler. Jesus says, do that. Sell everything. Follow me. And he walks away grieving because he had many possessions. This is what happens in conversion when the kingdom of heaven lays its sovereign hand of rule on a person, on you. You are given the ability and the will to give up everything for God and do it with joy. Did you know that? I think some of you saw that last month with those who left us. It looked like joy. And some of their family members were very upset. And that happens in missions. Family members hate to see Christians go overseas with their grandkids, with their nieces, with their nephews. They are despised. So I picture in the time between reburying the treasure and buying the land, he just had the biggest smile on his face. He said, I'm giving it all away because that is the one thing I need in my life, is the kingdom, to be owned, to be ruled, to be reigned by God. If I can have that, what's a house? What's a car? What's anything worth but the worthless, the priceless gift of salvation? Two, do not underestimate how those outside of your circles will receive the gospel. This comes from the end of the chapter, when Jesus returns home. His family is offended. His hometown is offended. We see the truth that when you become a Christian, it's likely those who've lived with you your whole life who fail to understand what's happened to you because they can't explain it. It's the reason evangelism in this community is hard. Everyone thinks they know who God is. Everyone thinks they know who Jesus is. Everyone thinks they know what salvation feels like. It's this little, like, cheap insurance thing I have. I say I believe and I won't go to hell. But does it feel like a radical sacrifice to give up everything for what is greater, to enjoy God? Who enjoys being a Christian? I'll confess, I've lost my last page again. That's okay, because this one hits closest to home. Real close. Because often it's those who don't grow up in the American Christian West. Jesus is so precious because he's like something they've never heard before. His radical love and his mercy, his self-sacrificing, joyful walk to the cross, bearing our burden of sin to save rebel sinners like us, is a message that come from the Far East or the Middle East or Africa. It's just, it doesn't make sense that this man would be shamed to honor us with salvation. What a glorious kingdom to find. So maybe some of you need to act the merchant and search. Maybe some of you don't know what you have and hold and how valuable it is. It's worth forsaking all. Maybe some attitudes about service and ministry need sanctification. Confession, mind you. What was joy becomes hard work. What is hard work becomes begrudging, trying, and doing. So don't hear me preaching down, I'm preaching with. But one truth that we all can hold as Christians, as those who found the treasure, is that we are not our own anymore. And that's the song we're about to sing, is that we belong to God, that he purchased us with his blood for joy in his own glory. So let's pray and we'll sing. Our Father and our God, Lord, thank you for this sweet treasure of being owned by you. And those words ought to strike at our flesh that remains, and those who don't believe, with a kind of insane, shocking truth that it is a glory to be your servant. It is a joy to serve you. Lord, purify us of saying that with any sort of false motivation that just seeks to look good. But Lord, grant us joy. You command us to rejoice. Help us rejoice, Father. Lord, may we all serve you. Help you. Help us, God. In Jesus' name, amen.